I want to read the last verse of the passage that we'll be looking at this morning so you can share with me some of the fear that I have. Now, I'm not sure if all my fear is the fear of the Lord or if some of my fear is my fear of the Lord. And for those of you for whom English is not a first language, you'll understand what I just said by the end. Because here's how the passage ends. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. Wow. Great fear gripped the whole church and everyone that heard about these events. Let me introduce the passage and then offer a prayer and then invite you to turn in your own Bibles, in your own heart language, if you have such with you, to look at the passage with me. For those of you that just joined us partway into the service, we have over the last weeks been unfolding a series that flows out of the first verse of Acts chapter 1, where Luke, who was the author of the Gospel of Luke, is writing to Theophilus, an inquirer of the gospel, and he writes, "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote to you about what Jesus began to do and to teach." And the understanding is that the book of Acts is what Jesus continues to do and to teach after his death and resurrection and ascension and now present rule. In looking at this book of the Bible, we are also noting that at the beginning and the end of this book, we hear Jesus speaking about the kingdom of God, and then we hear at the end Paul, a follower of Jesus, speaking about the kingdom of God. And our longing is that through this series, not only will we understand what Jesus is doing and teaching, continuing to today through the book of Acts, but that our longing would be to pray, "Oh Lord, you who are King of your kingdom, may your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven." Last week, Pastor Phil led us into a section of Acts 3 and 4 where Peter and John are going to the temple and they heal a lame man who had been lame since birth and he was over 40 years old. And it creates quite a stir. They heal this man in the name of Jesus. They heal this man as part of the continuing work of Jesus through them and gave complete credit to Jesus for this work. But when the religious leaders look at these guys, they realize, notice what it says, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. On that Sunday, Phil led us to look at some of the characteristics that Jesus produces in his servants that led the religious authorities to look at them with such astonishment. We now pick up the story with verse 23, when the religious leaders didn't know anything else to do but to tell them to keep their mouths shut about Jesus, which I think is really funny, right? Jesus promises you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you and you shall speak of me. And then the religious leaders say, "Don't speak of him." I just think that's really funny. And they refuse to do it. And I want now to look with you at this story and I want to ask two key questions. What from this story do we see is their understanding of God, the one triune sovereign Lord, the one triune God? And how does that shape the way they pray? And as we look at that, we'll also see some warnings that we need to pay attention to before we pray as they pray. And the warnings are terrifying. And it's what leads me to my fear, which I'm not sure is completely the fear of God. So would you join me in prayer? And then I'll lead you into this passage. Holy Spirit, you who are part of the sovereign triune one God, we are told that you have been sent to open our eyes. You've been sent by Jesus to give us understanding. We pray that you will give us understanding, the understanding that was given to these people in the early church, and that you would also empower us to pray as they pray, that we would not shrink back in fear, but we would come to you in fear of you, and that you would work in the same way, with the same power in our time, as we see displayed in this time, for the praise of your glory. Amen. Turn with me to Acts chapter 4, and I do invite you, if you're new to this community, to both follow along with me as I read, and then to keep your Bibles open, because we'll be going back to it again and again. Beginning with verse 23 of chapter 4. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them, all that the religious authorities had said to them. When they, the people, this new community of people, heard this, they raised their voices in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. And now the quote from Psalm 22. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate, two Roman leaders, met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city, Jerusalem, to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen, not their sin, but the God's plan of salvation through Jesus. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Notice it says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to anyone who had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. And we're continuing through verse 11. Now, a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal to decide how you wanted to use it? What made you think of doing such a thing, pretending one thing and doing another? You have not lied just to human beings, but to God. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. Can you understand why there's a bit of fear in me? When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then some young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. Talk about discipleship for the young. Could you imagine being one of these young men? About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, tell me, Is this the price you and Ananias got for the land? Yes, she said, that is the price. Peter said to her, how could you conspire to test the Spirit of God? Listen, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also. At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in, and finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. Wow. What was their understanding of God that led them to pray as they prayed? And before we do, let's note some of these warnings that come to us from this passage as well. What do they understand about God? Looking with me, beginning with verse 24, we see some important qualities of their understanding about God. But before I bring you into them, I want to share with you a quote from a Christian author whose book, The Knowledge of the Holy, is translated in almost all of the languages that you speak here, primary languages that you speak here. His name is A.W. Tozer, and he writes the following words. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Let me say that again. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. That statement has shaped my life for more than 25 years. It has rebuked me when I realized that what I was living out was something different than who God really is. In this passage, we see an understanding of God that is not simply in the minds of Peter and John, but we see that it's in the minds of the entire community because they raise their voices together and pray. And in the beginning of the prayer, we see this understanding of God. First, they understand that the triune God, the one God revealed as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is the sovereign Lord. And the meaning of that word, I won't go into the original, but it means not only Lord or Master, but let me give you one definition. Unrestricted power. It means one who has unrestricted power and absolute domination, confessing no limitations or restraints. They understood that this one triune God was Lord over all, in contrast to the Roman Caesar, who wanted the people to see him as Lord. They understood that. There was nothing that wasn't under the lordship of this one triune God. There wasn't one aspect of geography. There wasn't one aspect of time over history. There wasn't one aspect of our heart. In the realms of the heavens and the earth, all of it was under this absolute lordship of God. Another thing that we see, that another quality of God that they understood deeply, flows out of the next things that they say, the end of verse 24. You made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. Not only was the lordship of God complete, nothing escaped his rule, but they also believed that he made it all and therefore it all belongs to him, including humans. Even those who do not acknowledge a creator God, even those who do not acknowledge a personal relationship with this creator God, still belong to God. One of the things we can say to all people or pray for all people is that they will come to know not only that they're created by God, but that they belong to God. I come from a tradition in the Christian church that has sometimes written confessions to try and give expression to biblical truth. And I never bring these to you in the course of a service. But I want to bring to you a statement from something called Our World Belongs to God, because it captures what those in the early church understood about the fact that all belongs to God. It goes like this. Again, I think it's on the PowerPoint there. From the beginning, do we have it here? I want you to see it. It's so important. From the beginning, through all the crises of our times, until His kingdom fully comes, God keeps covenant forever. Our world belongs to Him. God is King. Let the earth be glad. Christ is victor. His rule has begun. Hallelujah. The Spirit is at work, renewing the creation. Praise the Lord. Isn't that a great summary? That our world belongs to God. But as we look closely at this passage, not only do they understand the complete lordship of God, not only do they understand that our world belongs to God, we also see, as we spoke earlier, that God has appointed Jesus as a result of His resurrection and ascension to rule as King over God's kingdom. Now, if you were here earlier in the service, I made reference to Psalm 2, where at that one point in Psalm 2, the Anointed One declares the Lord's decree. And the Anointed One says, He said to me, You are my Son. Today I have become your Father. Now, we don't have time to look at all of that psalm as we look at this passage, but I want you to note that at the time that this psalm was written, which is attributed to David the king, it was often used in a coronation service, a coronation ceremony of a human king belonging to the people of God. And it was understood that not only was the king the ruler and the people his or her subjects, but it was also understood that the king was to be like a father and the people his children. That's what kings under God were to treat the people of God like. They were to treat them like a father treats his children. In the psalm, however, what it says is that even as the king became a father to his children, so God was a father to his king who was his son. The New Testament writers say, that's talking about Jesus. That's talking about Jesus. And it's understood throughout the New Testament that the kingdom of God has been entrusted to Jesus to rule until all God's enemies are put under His feet, the last enemy being death. And at that time, the defeat of Satan, which took place on the cross, will finally work its way to completion so that Satan's work will be put to an end. And then we read in the New Testament that Jesus will turn the kingdom back over to His Father, who will be all in all. They understood this about God, that right now, our one sovereign triune Lord has given all authority in heaven and on earth to Jesus. Jesus is the Anointed One. But then the passage goes on further in their prayer, and he says in verse 28, they, that is these Gentiles, did what your power and will had decided beforehand would happen. Now that's a scary statement. But it needs to be understood in terms of other things already said in the book of Acts. And let me just point them out to you without you turning to them. In Acts 4, verse 28, they did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen, which I just read for you. Acts 2, verse 23, this man, Jesus, was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. In Acts 3, verse 17 and 18, now, fellow Israelites, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders, but this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets. saying that his Messiah would suffer. And then it's culminated in Acts 4, verse 8 through 12, when Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, says to the people, "It is by the name of Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which he must be saved." So what is the understanding of God that's encapsulated in that statement? Not only did they understand that God was the sovereign Lord over all and nothing escapes his attention. Not only did they understand that everything belongs to God. Not only did they understand that all authority now belongs to Jesus, who rules as king over God's kingdom until he puts all God's enemies under his feet, but they also understood that there was no other salvation except through Jesus. By no other name or God may one be saved. It isn't enough to say, "I believe in God." When all authority has been given to Jesus, so all authority to save has been given to Jesus. Not from some magical belief in his name, but because he died for our sins. He took on himself our curse. He was raised from the dead so that he could offer the same eternal life into which he was raised. They knew that. And nothing could take away that truth. So that was their understanding of God that then leads them in their prayers. And look now further at how they pray in verses 29 and 30. How do they pray? We've already seen that what they first do is declare their understanding of God. They don't come to God saying, "Oh, God, we're so afraid of these people." They start with who God is. "You are the sovereign Lord. You created all things and everything belongs to you. Jesus is the anointed one to rule. And salvation comes from no other one but Jesus." Now, you know what happens when you pray this way. This is not foreign to many of us. When we begin our prayers, "Poor me, look at how people are attacking me. Oh, poor me, look at all my problems." What happens? We never get beyond ourselves. But when we begin our prayers, "Lord, I'm so full of fear, but I know that you're the sovereign Lord. Lord, I feel like my life is so unimportant, but I know you created me. I know I belong to you. Oh, Lord, I know that you rule over the nations, even if I don't always see your rule. I know you rule over my family. I know you rule over my classes. I know you rule over my work. I know you rule over my mind. I know you rule over my heart. I know you rule over my relationships, even if I don't always see it. I know this is true. And Lord, I need you to continue to save me. There is no salvation in anyone else. I run into your arms." You know these kind of prayers. What happens? We rise. We rise. And we even sometimes dare to become bold in our prayers, such as they did. Look at verse 29. "Now, Lord, consider their threats, and please take away persecution so that it never happens to us again." Nope. "Now, Lord, consider their threats." These are threats against you. These are threats against you. Consider them. "And enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness." These threats against you don't lead them to shrink in fear. They lead them to pray and give us boldness to speak of you. Especially when your Spirit nudges us in these difficult places when we know we are to speak of Jesus. "And," that's one continued sentence, "while you stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus." That is a dangerous prayer. In light of their understanding of God, they pray, "Give us boldness to speak of Jesus in light of their threats against you. Oh, Lord, We pray that you will consider their threats and do something about them. And Lord, that you will show yourself real with signs and wonders that demonstrate to people that you live. Wow, that's a pretty strong prayer. Now, some of you, when I suggest that prayer, are afraid. And it's not the fear of God. Because some of you come from traditions where you're a bit of afraid of those kind of things. Let's keep God safe, and then we'll be okay. And I don't want to pretend with you. There are times where I pray, Lord, work this way. And times where I'm just afraid to pray that way. They weren't praying that there wouldn't be persecution. They weren't praying that they wouldn't die for their faith. They were praying, how can these people offend you, O God? How can they say these things about you? We want to speak the truth about you, and you show yourself powerful. That's how they prayed. So in face of persecution, they didn't shrink back in fear. They lived in fear of the Lord. But before we do that, before you overcome your natural fears and start to pray this, let me give you some warnings from the rest of the passage. Warnings that are absolutely terrifying. The first warning is that God might answer your prayer. Look what happens. Verse 31. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. And they were all, oops, but I'm shy. I don't know what my family will think of me. What will happen when I go back home and tell them? The play were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. This was not a sign to a few people who have that natural gifting. The place was full of the Spirit and it shook and they all started to speak of Jesus. Which terrifies some of you. Oh, me too? Yes. But be warned, if you pray that prayer, it's not for Pastor Jim. It's not, oh, fill Pastor Phil so he can preach. Oh, fill Pastor Tim so he can preach. Oh, fill somebody else but me. Fill us with your Spirit that we may speak of Jesus with boldness. Yes, with cultural appropriateness. Yes, with humility. Yes, in the manner in which Jesus ministered. But let us speak of Jesus. Second warning. Look at what we see further. In verses 32 and 33, we see, and God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all, that there were no needy persons among them. If we pray this prayer, it might mean that the grace of God will be demonstrated so powerfully that He moves you to a sacrificial generosity that you didn't expect. For some of you, you're naturally generous. But when the grace of God comes on His people with power, the essence of grace is generosity to people that didn't deserve it. And when the Spirit of God, the grace of God, comes on His people with power, what happens? Sometimes generosity. Overflowing generosity that leads the nations to say, this can only be Jesus. It can be terrifying, can it? Yeah? When you feel like you've squeezed yourself to give all you can give and the Spirit fills you and calls you to give more. That can be terrifying. And if you've never experienced it, keep following Jesus. But there's more. We see that happens. And this is the scariest of all. I'm going to be honest. When I look at what Ananias and Sapphira did, my response is, I see this happen all the time. I see this happen all the time. How many of us don't, at one point or another, make ourselves look better as servants of Christ than we are? I did this. I won't tell you about this, but let me tell you what I did. Yeah? they sell this land. They see Barnabas do it. People said, good job, Barnabas. This is great. And they thought, I like that. Let's sell our land. And you know what? Let's say we sold it for this much, but only give this much, and then the rest we can put in the savings plans for our kids' education. That was a joke for those of you that are students. They did not have to give it all. That was not their sin. Their sin was they made their spirituality look better than it was. That's terrifying. That's terrifying. And there was no chance of repentance. They just died. For us to pray that kind of prayer as they prayed, a warning is that the Holy Spirit might come upon us heavy about our sin. And many of you have experienced that. Times individually, in a small group, or even sometimes we've had as a church, where we become so convicted of sin in our life. Sins that no one else even sees. Sins that the Christian community accepts as normal. And yet the Holy Spirit says, no! No! So if we pray this prayer, we want that hand of the Spirit. But please don't kill us. Convict us. Cleanse us. Clothe us in Christ's righteousness. And purify us that we might live only for the praise of your glory. It's a warning. And finally, if we pray this prayer, we run the risk of also being seized by the fear of the Lord. So that our fear of him is greater than any other fear. Now, I've had a bit of an advanced warning. I've been thinking about this passage for a while, and I've wavered. After looking at this passage, I thought, do I really want this? Do I long for our triune sovereign Lord, to whom we belong, who has appointed Jesus with all authority and through whom comes salvation? Do I want him to consider the threats of the nations, which also impact us, that can come through our friends, that can come through our teachers, that can come through our colleagues, that can come through our families, or they can come from distant places? And do I dare to say, Lord, considering their threats, fill us with your Spirit that we may speak of Jesus boldly and show yourself powerful in the same way you showed yourself powerful at this time. And yes, Lord, I am okay that I would be included in those who speak of Jesus. Yes, Lord, I too want to grow in generosity. Yes, Lord, show me my darkest sin and set me free from it, that I might live as dead to sin and alive to Christ. And oh, Lord, hold me, grip me, seize me with fear of you. Right now, I'm okay saying that. But I'm not always. 3 years ago, there were 4 Indian students who are now in their last year of medical school here in Bishkek that shared with me a prayer that they prayed when they went to Central Square, I believe, and they stood in the north, south, east, west of that square, and they claimed Kyrgyzstan for Christ. And I was terrified by their prayer. Because my understanding of God was not big enough. I wasn't afraid of God. I was afraid of them. And I came before the Lord and I said, Lord, unless you grow my understanding of God, I better go back to Canada today. And I meant it. And then some of you came forward because we invited you to come forward for prayer and to write prayer cards and to ask for prayer. And some of you asked for prayer believing that God could work. That's a joke. You came for prayer believing that God, who I preached, could work. And I remember it first with Prince Will. And I don't know if he's here, but Prince Will came up to me and he said, Pastor, I need you to pray for an impossible work of God. And I thought, oh boy, here I go. Because he believed that God works that way today. And so I did what any idiot would do. I said, Lord, ready or not, work! Yeah? And since that time, how many times haven't we been challenged to pray even with our fears? Yeah? I don't know about you, but I don't want to be held by my fears. I want to be held by the fear of the Lord.